Welcome to Ideology. Mick Murray here with Drew Stedman and one of AJ Cooley's last episodes
boo.
With us. And if you have
not
been,
boo for AJ, but boo for AJ leaving.
Yes. If you have followed us on Instagram and seen her artwork, her magic that she works on our ridiculous stories that we tell before we do the episodes, then you too will lament her moving away from us. But we are in a little mini series here on charismatic Pentecostal theology. And so if somehow you just stumbled across this podcast and this is your very first episode, you might backtrack one episode. We teed up last week this conversation. And again, talking about the ideas that are shaping and influencing culture today, especially for Western Christians. And as we talked about last week, Pentecostal believers making up one of the most sizable percentages of the church globally, and possibly here in the next, 20 or 30 years, the largest mm-hmm. segment of the church, potentially. And so wanted to tackle what is Pentecostal theology, what are last week looked at some of the terminology and began to look at some of the distinctives. And so we are defining the undefinable today, Pentecostal liturgy and doctrine. So Drew, why don't you take us there?
Yeah, there's a pretty interesting debate of what actually constitutes Pentecostal theology. And for those who have no familiarity with it, you know, that might be why you're listening to these episodes, because you're asking that question. For those who do, I'll pose it to you. Like, what would you say the answer is? And, you know, where you might want to start with it is you may start with tongues, which is what a lot of people do. And they would do that because of the experience at Azusa Street was based on tongues. But then if you could fast forward to today and go reference some of the types of churches that I highlighted in our last episode, many of those churches, tongues is not a distinctive. Like, they may speak in tongues, but it's not, you wouldn't look at that church and say the defining characteristic of this church is that they speak in tongues. And there are Pentecostal churches where, you know, that's there, but maybe there in a way that somebody from a very different church tradition could also agree that tongues is a gift for today, but it's not a defining feature. The baptism of the Spirit is another answer that's out there. Once again, this gets complex because different types of Pentecostals may define it differently. So in classic Pentecostalism, this refers to a very distinct second blessing is the term that's used. And in the order of salvation, this would be where you would be, make a profession of faith and be water baptized. Then at some later point, through the laying on of hands, you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a classic Pentecostal church, that would mean always evidenced by the speaking in tongues that would accompany that. And in other, you know, maybe our own broader neo-Pentecostal movement, we might refer to the baptism of the Spirit as some kind of tangible encounter with the Spirit that a person has. Some groups would say there is a distinct, like, one time where that happens. Others, which would be more our branch of the church, would view that as an ongoing reality of experience of the Spirit. But once again, there's not one answer. It's not like you can put that all into one thing. And secondly, if you were to take all of these different, facets, tongues, baptism of the Spirit, supernatural gifts, those aren't really theological systems. It's not something that's brand new, that's shaking the way the church operates, is because something that's in Scripture is being understood slightly different and really slightly different in a way that most other Christians could actually agree with them. And so what actually is Pentecostal theology? What makes it a distinctive entity? I had a conversation with a theologian I really respect, Roger Olson, and I recommend many of his books and use his material, so nothing but credit to him. However, I disagreed with something in his books, and he has a few different textbooks of the history of theology, and in particular, the history of modern theology. And in reading it, it's used at the seminary level in certain classes, and there is almost nothing about Pentecostalism in the whole book. And, you know, look at what we talked about last week, the enormous impact of Pentecostalism. And then looking at that, you know, there's other schools of theological thought in the 20th, 21st century, things like liberation theology, process theology, that get a lot of airtime. And I think that's fairly typical at the seminary level. You'll learn about those types of things. And the amount of attention given to Pentecostalism is significantly less. And I just couldn't get over it because mm-hmm. I know enough that there's very few people, especially these days, who are into process theology. It's a very niche topic. I would imagine most people, even if their pastor was a process theologian, I would be interested to see how often that's filtered down to the pews and it's declining in its influence. And so why does it get all this attention relative to Pentecostalism, which is exploding in its impact and is reshaping the future of the church? So I asked Dr. Olson about this, and his answer to me was that if this was a history of the church, that it would have to take up a lot of space. But because this is the history of theology, and there's nothing new in theology, and by way of him saying that, he's saying Pentecostalism is, you know, maybe spiritual practice layered on top of evangelical or fundamentalist theology. So it didn't really warrant inclusion in his book for that reason.
More of a shift in praxis than doctrine,
yeah.
Is what I hear you saying?
Yeah, or emphasis and worship or some things mm-hmm. like that. But there, you can't really point to this is this new distinctive theological idea
right.
that is new. It's really in continuity with what other groups have already believed, and they're adding some layers of experience to it. That mm-hmm. would maybe be his point. And to be fair, he grew up Pentecostal in a fundamentalist Pentecostal church. So it's not as though he's unfamiliar with it. He's very familiar with it. I'm dissatisfied with his answer, and not just with him. It's really a trend I see in academic theology that if you're not in a Pentecostal university or ecosystem, you could easily get an MDiv, you could easily get a master's in theology and have very little exposure to Pentecostalism. And, you know, to be charitable, if you're at a denominational institution like I was, that's not really their job at one level. If it's Baptist, they're teaching you Baptist theology and polity, or Methodist, or, you know, pick your denomination. But I would say, and for those listeners out there, if you have studied theology in some way, you can do your own experiment. Relative to other schools of thought, how much time did you spend on Pentecostalism? How many of the key Pentecostal theologians, did you read their works? How much engagement was there compared to some of these other trends in modern theology that have not had the same type of impact? They're novel, and so in that sense, they're a new way of doing theology, but they're not really influential at the same level, apart from a very small segment of the population. And so that frustrates me. That trend in general frustrates me. I would probably point to, at the one hand, just the historic alienation of Pentecostalism from the academy as a significant part of that, especially in the Western world. So I think that is definitely part of it. But on top of that, and this would be my hopefully very generous rejoinder to Olson and others, is that I wonder if maybe we are defining theology too narrowly as some type of propositional statement that is new or novel. Because that's, you know, I think in a lot of the ways that we understand theology, it's somebody comes along and they're saying something new, and typically saying something new in a conversation with other dialogue partners, which generally, in the United States at least, would mean mainline liberal Protestants or with Catholic. And so I'm coming along. I might be reacting against them. I might be saying something like, you know, that is disputing something there, but it's part of this dialogue, and you can look at thinkers and how they're responding to one another and how theology develops. Now, what I would argue in response to this is I think what Pentecostalism brings is a different way of doing theology. So it's not just that Pentecostalism brings new propositional statements, and that's, to Olson's point, I think a fair thing. There's really not a lot of those when you really drill down into it. But instead, I think if I would look at Pentecostalism, I would look at liturgy, praxis, and method. And I think in that, there is actually something that could be defined, or some things that could be defined more propositionally, but it takes a little bit more digging. Now, historically, theology flows from doxology. In other words, it's in the worship of the church that the church reflects on the God that we're worshiping, and that then becomes the source of our theology. And if you were to take that logic, I don't think it's possible to argue that Pentecostalism has not transformed the way a significant portion of the world worships. And so if doxology is theology, then I think we have to recognize there is something very distinct and powerful about Pentecostal theology in the way that it's shaping worship and, by extension, shaping our understanding of God. But if we're looking for a tightly defined, well-argued, propositional statement about God made by somebody who went to the right university with the right letters after his or her name, that's not going to be there at this. Maybe actually these days it is increasingly there, but historically that's not going to be there. And so I think understanding Pentecostal theology actually is a reexamination of how Western is our view of theology.
So let me just try to say back what I think I hear you saying. So in some ways, Pentecostal theology is not like a new phenomenon. It's an ancient, what's behind Pentecostal theology is really ancient Orthodox theology in one sense. More when you try to drill down propositionally, really what you come up with is just an Orthodox statement of faith, essentially. But the phenomenology of that, the experience of that, the praxis, the liturgy, the lived expression of that faith would differ possibly from more of your mainline evangelical churches, historic Protestant churches, except for maybe the early Wesleyans. We talked about that a little bit last week. However, if theology flows from doxology, then our worship of God is expressed in our theology. In that case, Pentecostal theology does differ a little bit because of our worship. So I'm trying to put together both sides of what you're saying. Yeah. Help me stitch that together, that thought together.
Yeah, what I think is that I think, first of all, because Pentecostalism is new, and it is, you know, some factors I would say is it's the lived theology of the poor largely, or that's where it originates. It's global in its scope. It's easily contextualized. So you could actually take, you know, Pentecostal theologies in plural would probably be a more accurate way of saying it. I do think there are distinctive threads that knit everything together. And some people would make the argument that it's so broad, it's so multicultural, you can't put it under one distinct thing. I actually think there are some threads that even my own experience, I can worship with Pentecostals in India and I can find the family resemblance in the way that I would worship here. Even as I acknowledge there are vast cultural differences. So I do think there is a thread that knits it all together. I think within that, I think part of the challenge is there's not Pentecostal self-understanding of what that thread is. So I don't think this is just outsiders not understanding Pentecostals. I think this is Pentecostals not understanding themselves, which creates, you know, challenges, right? Because you've seen that like oneness Pentecostalism is not, you know, it's a small, I don't have the exact percentage, but it would be single-digit percentages of Pentecostals globally, but they deny the Trinity, at least to some extent, and it would be more modalistic in their worship. There are certainly other branches of Pentecostalism that have come along that they're not trying to be heretical, but, you know, you actually listen. It's evident that they haven't necessarily grounded themselves in the accepted and historic traditions of the church kind of writ large. So, you know, there is some danger there. If you don't know who you are, you can lose who you are along the way. I think the majority of Pentecostalism or Pentecostals do. They assume and are actually very, what's the right word for it, zealous about what they perceive to be the basics of the faith. And so a strong scriptural orientation, you know, even fundamentalist at times, or certainly just as intense as an evangelical would be about scripture and accepting scripture. I think most Pentecostals would have no problem. They're not creedal, but no problem with the creeds and would almost assume the creeds. Things like that to where they're not really challenging those things. And when things are challenged, it tends to be because someone took something too far in practice, not because someone, you know, studied it and is presenting something new.
Yeah. Okay, it's helpful. So yeah, maybe diving in a little bit more. I know we name dropped a lot of scholars last week, just mainly because, like you said, the academy doesn't often represent Pentecostal theology at the front and center of academic work. And so there are 6 or 7 or 8 different scholars that were referenced last week. And I know you, just coming at this, even just personally for you, Drew, from more of an academic bent. So take us again into maybe some of the thinkers out there that are trying to articulate these things.
So I'm going to highlight a few. I am loosely following Christopher Stevenson as a chapter in the Routledge Handbook of Pentecostal Theology.
And which most people have on their nightstands right now.
You should. It's actually a great book. But in that, he has another standalone book that has a lot of the same content. I don't have that reference. But what he has done is he's taken some key thinkers and their schools of thought of These thinkers, they're not necessarily saying this is Pentecostal theology, but they are developing some distinctives that they see within Pentecostal theology. And what I appreciate about all of them, even though some I would adhere to more than others, is they're drilling beneath the surface a bit. They're not getting stuck on tongues or the question of is this just experience on top of theology, but they are looking at what are some of the implicit understood theologies or understandings and beliefs about who God is and who we are that animate Pentecostalism, and they're providing some thoughts for it. I'll start with someone I've referenced before. Frank Macchia has a book called Baptized in the Spirit, and central to his overall theology is the concept that the baptism of the Spirit refers to our future in God. Hmm. And so he takes that idea, which is, you know, as I said earlier, is maybe a distinctive, rather than making the argument about a second blessing and that, you know, kind of this sharp delineation between maybe the order of salvation for a Pentecostal or others. What he's really doing is he's using this as a theological metaphor to guide theology as a whole. And his understanding is baptism of the Spirit is ultimate in the sense where all of creation is rejoined back into the life of the Spirit in the eschatological future of God. And so when I am baptized in the Spirit, that's actually referring to my redeemed body in eternity, in the new heavens, in the new earth, where there is no longer any barrier between me and God, where once and for all sin, hell, death, all of it has been dealt with definitively. And then that future that we have in God is being experienced now. And so you could look at that and say healing then is this inbreaking of God's future into the present, where we're getting a foretaste of our resurrected bodies, where sickness is no longer at work, and God's breaking in, you know, tongues as a sign of unity. We could keep going, deliverance as a sign of God's victory over the demonic. And what these do is they become signposts to the kingdom. And so what Pentecostals are doing is we're living towards that future. And, you know, you could also make the link, most Pentecostals really throughout history have had a very strong eschatological orientation. And so there has tended to be this belief that, you know, Jesus is coming back soon. Mm-hmm. And even the first wave of Pentecostals, they would incorporate this idea of latter rain. And what that meant is in ancient Israel, there were two seasons of rain. And so the first season of rain in Pentecost is the beginning of the harvest, the early rains. And then the latter rain is God pouring his Spirit out at the end of history. And we're living in that end of history, and Christ is coming back soon. So that's been a pretty distinctive feature of Pentecostalism as well. Not new or unique to Pentecostals, but they've definitely run with it. And so, you know, he's kind of taking this eschatological orientation and not making any kind of, you know, argument about the return of Christ, but just more saying we're living into that future. God's breaking into the present. Now, I will say he has also just released a systematic theology, and one of the only extensive systematic theologies written by a Pentecostal theologian. I've read part of it. I haven't finished it just because it's not in line with what I'm studying at the moment. But he's a good, you know, he's a good author, a good scholar, and I'm sure it's a great read. So that's one school of thought. A second is I'm going to reference Stephen Land, Simon Chan. I think you could pull in a lot of others. They would focus on spirituality as the defining characteristic of Pentecostal theology. And if I had to pick one, I would say most people would probably accept this as maybe a core and a core thread that ties it all together. And here's the key idea for them is that spirituality is theology. So you don't separate theology from spirituality. And there's this dualism that we can have where I have my spiritual life, my intellectual life, and the two shall never meet. Instead, it's in my experience of the Spirit, I'm doing theology and I'm having the encounter with God. And what Pentecostalism is reinforcing is that the experience of the Spirit is an aspect of theology. And you can actually read this in a lot of the, I mean, certainly in the mystical writers in like Catholic theology or something, mm-hmm. but even going back into, you know, I'm reading a lot right now, pro-Nicene, so 4th century, 5th century theology. And, you know, a lot of those very brilliant defenders of the Nicene concepts of the Trinity are also mystics in the way that they talk about the encounters with God and the experience of the Spirit and the posture, the purity of heart, the posture that someone should have in front of God. And for them, you can't have one without the other. Right. So theology doesn't just happen in an intellectual vacuum. It actually happens in the encounter with God. So they are really tapping into something. Harvey Cox picks up on this. I referenced his book last week called Fire from Heaven. He's a Harvard scholar, not a Pentecostal, but charitable to Pentecostals. And he picks up on this as well and sees Pentecostalism as recapturing this type of primal spirituality. So if you can think about, I think in his concept, Christian theology can become really tame and predictable. Mm-hmm. And so what he sees in Pentecostalism is breaking out of that. And the possibilities even of there's something to that even where people maybe have been trapped. You think William Seymour, where he's cut out of the standard practice of the church, but there's a liberation that takes place. And you can have, maybe somebody can deliver a prophetic word who ordinarily would never have the opportunity to share in church. You have someone who's a minority, but they're anointed by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so even in a very, racist context, they are given a platform, and there's this egalitarianism that comes to that. There's this primal expression of faith that's not, always going to play well in polite society, but gives people a type of freedom and rethinking possibilities. And, so he picks up on that theme as well. But you can see that. Yeah, I think if you were to travel around to Pentecostals, there probably is something in that. Is this the expectation of God's presence and the encounter with God probably does define Pentecostalism and is a distinctive feature of Pentecostal worship and I think is actually a really fertile ground for reflection in theology.
So again, just for context, what you're doing right now is not necessarily giving a systematic theology of Pentecostalism, but going back to Christopher Stevenson, talking about typologies or distinctives that are often associated with Pentecostalism. So this eschatological emphasis, this spirituality or this deep connection between the intellect and the spiritual.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not trying to, I'm not trying to paint an overall systematic. I don't know that a podcast could do that anyway. But what I am trying to say is, what are the distinctive or the key? Maybe not even the word distinctive, but animating. Let's use that phrase or that word. Theological contributions of Pentecostalism and what ties the broad movement together. What are we contributing to the broader church and offering back to the broader church? As typically, a contribution is something that you can certainly find in scripture and in the traditions of the church, but for whatever reason, it's maybe less developed as it could otherwise be. And so I think with Pentecostalism in these ideas that I'm giving, what I'm saying is these are possibilities of things that Pentecostalism is developing natively within this branch of the church, and that they function as a type of theological contribution. Mm-hmm. And I think over time, what I hope will happen is, on the one hand, I hope that the uniqueness of Pentecostal method, like I'll say, is Pentecostal method. We start with spirituality, and theological reflection happens in a secondary or tertiary level, not starting with reflection and hoping it leads to spirituality. As an example, that's a method of theology, and I hope we never lose that. So, what I hope doesn't happen in podcasts like this or people who write on this kind of stuff is that we tame Pentecostalism and we fit it under this kind of Western intellectual scheme, because that's where proper theologies fit. Like, I don't agree with that at all. I think the power of Pentecostalism is the marriage of the encounter with the Spirit and the expressions of worship and the lived reality in church.
Yeah.
But that can be joined together with the life of the mind. And so I think it is proper to develop theological contributions, but always with an understanding that the center of this is not propositional.
And so next I see pneumatology, which talks about the work of the Spirit. So how would you distinguish that from spirituality as being a defining kind of characteristic?
Yeah, so Amos Yong is the key guy here. And if you were to take today, who is the singular big name, I mean, he's got to be one of them, or at least he's prolific in his writing and does a lot in things like interfaith and that type of dialogue. And is it Fuller Seminary? And what he does is he centers the work of the Spirit in his theological system. So he has a book. I actually haven't read it. I've read a lot of his books, but he has one called Spirit, Word, Community. And for him, he's really defining how theology is done. And it's the interaction of Spirit is the more subjective experiential work of God. And the Spirit is both present in creation and present in God and is always rejoining them together. Word is the the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and this is God revealed to us, and so there's a more objective element to that. And then community is the context. It's where it all takes place. And so he's looking at theology, and a lot of his concern is he's looking at the world we live in today, which would be very similar to what we talk about in this podcast of, you know, what does a late modern world that is less enamored with propositional truth and its post-foundational and its philosophical origins and things like that. It's global in its reach. It's not a monoculture type of thing. What does theology look like? And so what I appreciate about Young is he's very careful to, I think you could easily take his thought and turn it into universalism. In his writings, he's always very careful to draw some lines there, in the sense of the exclusivity of Christ and the authority of Scripture, and I believe is very genuine. I do think that there are times where his pneumatology can what's the right word? I don't want to say go too far, but the link between the work of the Spirit and the work of Jesus is not always as defined as I think it could otherwise be. But what he's trying to do in his system is he's trying to take seriously the Holy Spirit's work in the world today, and the Holy Spirit might be working in you in surprising and unique ways. And we have to put that at an equal playing field, in the sense of our understanding of who God is. My thought with this, my contribution back would be, there is a Trinitarian doctrine of inseparable operations. And what it means is that any work of one member of the Trinity is necessarily a work of all members of the Trinity. And so I can't talk about the work of the Spirit as though that is separated from the work of Jesus. I think M.C. Young would agree with that. I just, you know, in reading his work, I might want to more explicitly make that connection, that I do believe that the Holy Spirit is moving in surprising places and ways all over the world, but always leading people into the work of Jesus through the cross and into his resurrection. People are on a journey towards that. Sometimes that journey is not the one I would have thought, but the destination is always the same. I don't think there's anything in his writing that would straight up deny that, but I think that's where pneumatology can go astray, is within that whole concept.
So those three distinctives, would you add any?
Another guy there is James K. Smith. He has a book called Thinking in Tongues, which is a great read. If you like this podcast, you'd probably appreciate it.
And we did the book study on James K.A. Smith earlier this year.
Yeah, and he's a philosopher. He definitely is theology as well, but I would say his when you read his work, you'll get more of a philosophy emphasis. And he does a lot of dialogue with, like, postmodern philosophy is definitely a thing for him. He had this definition in this book that Pentecostalism is radically open to the continued operation of the Spirit. And that Pentecostalism is not a doctrine or intellectual tradition. It's an effective constellation of practices and embodied rituals. So if you're familiar with a lot of postmodern, post-foundational thought, he's kind of linking those two together, that it's experienced in the community, not just a purely intellectual exercise. And so he develops that in that book. And he and Young are different, but I see some threads there. Last one I'll highlight. So the fourth strand is Wolfgang von Dies, Pentecostal Theology, Living the Full Gospel. And I think this is an excellent book. If somebody wanted to know where to start, I might recommend this as an overview from a more theological perspective. It's always good to show your cards. He's the guy that I would identify with the most and I'm doing some work with. So he uses the work of the Spirit as expressed in the fivefold gospel as an orienting theme, and in particular, the soteriology. So he's centering soteriology. He's taking God's holistic saving work and taking God's holistic real saving work lived in the world today that we are experiencing in the here and now, and he's putting that at the center of Pentecostalism. What we are doing is we are living in continuity with God's holistic saving work. What I like about this is that it is that the work of Jesus and the Spirit is all joined together in a singular whole, explicitly for von Dies, in a way that I don't know is the case for others, even though I want to be really generous. I don't think people are saying otherwise. I just like how he has chosen to develop it. You see the Holy Spirit's work in delivering and healing and doing these things, but it's always connected to what Christ has done in saving through the resurrection.
Fivefold gospel. What's that reference?
So this is another classic Pentecostal idea that Jesus, and you'll see different variations of it, that he is, let me see if I can get it all. He is Savior, Healer, Deliverer, Coming King, and I think Sanctifier. And so it's a holistic understanding of what Christ has done. For a bit of history, these ideas were largely present in holiness doctrine, which emerged out of Methodism. And even the concept of the baptism of the Spirit as a second blessing actually originated in that holiness movement. But the Methodist emphasis was on the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so we were saved, but then there was this second blessing of power for sanctification. Pentecostals took that idea and they developed more on the external anointing of the Spirit leading people to Christ and the power of the Spirit to do the work of God. And so this idea of a holistic gospel, though, and you'll see some groups like there's Four Square Movement that for them it was four, not five. But, you know, it's four or five different themes, and all of them, the message is it's a holistic transforming work of God. Salvation is me being saved so that when I die, I'm with God forever. But salvation is also the restoration of my body, my family relationships, deliverance over addiction and demonic forces, transformation in our society. The gospel is holistic in its orientation. That's the foundation of the fivefold gospel. Hmm.
It's helpful. So, okay, so we've got, just looking back over these four distinctives of eschatology and spirituality, pneumatology, and this idea of kind of living the full gospel, this kind of four-dimensional evaluation of Pentecostal theology. You mentioned that, you know, these are not mutually exclusive. They're helpful frameworks for dialogue, for discussion. But there would be a lot of overlap between these authors. But I know you have some critiques of each of these perspectives, even if you align probably most closely with Wolfgang von Dee.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you could definitely take all of these and easily agree with all of them and pull them together in a system. And the more you read of them, you can start to see the interaction they have with each other. I'll give a few critiques. I mean, I'll start with eschatology. I think it's a really cool and speculative way of understanding Scripture and the faith. So in the sense of we are so oriented in our perspective of time to the past or the present, but I kind of making the argument that to really understand our faith, we actually have to understand the future, and then we make sense of the present in light of the future, which I think is really cool. And so I don't have a critique with that thought. I think the challenge to that is, what does that mean in the here and now? And how do I understand, you know, how does my life look different because of that? And if I'm talking about, I had a theological mentor, William Abraham, who I've referenced before. This was his thing with me, and it resonated for me. We were talking about the baptism of the Spirit, and I did a research project on it. And his question to me was, well, what actually happens? Like, what is it? You know, I mean, is this just another metaphor for salvation, and it's another way of describing it, or does something actually change? Is there something real to that beyond just a new way of looking at it? And again, I don't think Macchio would. I think he'd fully agree with that. You know, I think it's not so much a critique as maybe a constructive thought. Is that I think with Pentecostal theology, is it's necessarily experiential. I'm not just saying this is a missing gap in your understanding of the story of Scripture. I'm saying God met me last week. You know, something happened inside of me and transformed me in a way that I can't understand. Tangentially, it is interesting reading some Catholic charismatics on this topic. Something that I really appreciate is an understanding of Spirit baptism. I personally don't hold to a rigid second blessing definition of it. That's not my my thing. Instead, it's more of believers at their water baptism. They didn't get the fullness of what they could have had otherwise. And so what's happening in a lot of Pentecostal, or even you could go back to holiness, is what we're saying essentially, there's a whole lot more as a believer that's accessible to you in the here and now, that's experiential in your life, where something's actually going to change. You're going to receive power in ways you didn't have before over sin. You're going to receive power to share the gospel. You're going to receive power to be an agent of transformation in your community. And all of that occurred in your salvation, in your water baptism, but there wasn't that release, that impartation of the fullness of that power. And so in a way, we're almost retrofitting. we're saying you need more than what you received. But, you know, my prayer as I water baptize people is I think actually all that should happen at water mm-hmm, baptism. Mm-hmm. And if you look at some of the early church rites, Tertullian, you know, describes this at baptism, they would go through a catechetical process of teaching the things of the faith. We'd call it discipleship. That deliverance was part of that, where they would cast out demons. And then you'd be baptized with your hands. You'd come out of the water, your hands open, and you'd be prayed over to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know? And I think like that's actually probably the right way of viewing baptism. And so I think what Pentecostalism is doing is offering a corrective to that. And so we're saying you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And essentially what we're saying is there's a whole lot more that you have in God than you're experiencing now. And so I don't view the idea of baptism of the Spirit negatively or as a deficient theology. I just think it could use a little more reflection. But I think it's a really cool aspect. I just think it has to be real. It has to be experiential. It can't just be another theological metaphor for salvation. Pneumatology, I've already kind of given my critique here, but it is inseparably linked to Christology. And if you start to put difference between the work of the Spirit and the work of Jesus, you got a problem from a deep core theological problem. And another way of saying that is the Holy Spirit is not working a different plan of salvation from Jesus. And I'm not accusing anyone I know of teaching that overtly, but I do think it's a danger that if we're not careful, you know, there's, I'll take the concept of pneumatology out of Pentecostalism. It's a whole nother field of study. And especially pneumatology with a liberal Protestant bent to it tends to look at Spirit as a universal concept. So they kind of consider Christ as exclusive and the Spirit as universal and could almost view those two in tension with each other or something like that. I don't see Pentecostals doing it to that level. Maybe one I can think of. But I would instead view that more as a danger to consider that I think our understanding of the Spirit's work is always necessarily completely tied to the work of Jesus. And so you can't talk about Jesus apart from the Spirit, and you can't talk about the Spirit apart from Jesus. They are a perfect unity, and what they do is inseparably linked to one another. And so when you see that, I can then appreciate the ways the Spirit is working. And I don't want to just turn the Spirit's work into subjective. I think the Spirit is concrete as well, but it's expansive. The Spirit's working everywhere all the time in dynamic, powerful, surprising ways that include the mind but transcend the mind and all of it. And you know the Spirit is the one who overshadows Mary, so she gives birth to Jesus, and Jesus is the one who prays the Spirit onto the disciples. So there's always this link together. And so another way of saying that is the Spirit is always leading us into Christ so that through his death, burial, and resurrection, we are rejoined into the life of the Father. And as long as we keep that in mind, I think pneumatology is awesome. And I think Pentecostal pneumatology has a lot to offer, especially in a late modern or even postmodern world. And we just have to be really careful that the Spirit's work does not become delinked from Jesus's work. And then lastly, I would say spirituality is definitely a distinctive. And this is the one more than anything else, I think, what is Pentecostalism's contribution, going back to where we started this episode, is recentering the encounter with God, the experience of God at the core of theology, where I think it's a sad indictment of the state of academic theology that I don't actually have to have a spiritual life to engage with it. I don't have to be a member of a church. I don't have to have any kind of mutual accountability with the body of believers. I don't have to have my own history of encounters with God. I could just simply study the text using my brain, which I think is a very unchristian way of thinking about theology. And so Pentecostalism is in a way recapturing the ethos of how theology was and is intended to be, which is it is out of the experience of the Spirit. And I, you know, if you're surprised by my statements, I would challenge you to go read any of the old theologians, and most of them, we like to draw lines between what a mystical text is and what's kind of constructive theology, but you will have a lot harder of a time drawing lines with many of those writers. Mm-hmm. Now, I think spirituality is a distinctive. However, here would be my one critique. Who is the object of worship, and why does this lead to a different spirituality? And so I want to go a layer deeper in saying, what is a Pentecostal understanding of who God is that leads to a different spirituality? So I'm not just stopping at spirituality being a distinctive. I believe there's something in who we understand God to be that I think offers something distinct. And to give a teaser, we'll talk about this next time. But for me, divine action, it's God is acting in the world. God is radically active, personally active. I think Christians would all agree with that, or most Christians would agree with that idea, but I think Pentecostalism centers that idea that when we think of God, we think of divine persons who are fully active in our lives, in the details of our lives, all around us in the world. And so that's what leads to the distinct spirituality, is because we are engaging with a God who we believe to be is very active.
That's great. So maybe to round out, do you want to talk about some core liturgy practice? Save that for another conversation?
Yeah, let's save that. We can go there next time as we'll get into some of the practice and liturgy. But yeah, I hope this helps maybe rethinking Pentecostalism. And, you know, I'll say this maybe on a exhortative note to end our time. For those of us, I think there can be a danger. If you grow up or spend a lot of time in a tradition, you tend to be the most critical of the things that you're the most familiar with. And it's interesting to me how many charismatic Pentecostals, especially people who are like me, you then go into the academy, you go study, and you can turn around and just kind of view it all negatively. And I would challenge anyone out there that if you've had a negative mindset towards Pentecostals, I would challenge you to at least make sure you've read some of this material and that you've interacted with some of these ideas. And what I love personally about Pentecostal theology is, I see a different way of understanding theology. And I actually find a lot of correlation with the traditions of the church in a really cool and really beautiful way that I find very personally enriching. And you know, I've known people that grew up Pentecostal, charismatic, that God leads them into a different branch of the church in later seasons of life, just like the reverse is also true. I'm not critical of that. I don't have any problem with that if that's somebody's personal journey. But I do find there is almost a dismissive attitude that a lot of people have towards Pentecostalism. And a lot of it is, you know, maybe like you grew up in a church and there was some just kind of wacky teaching that you got, you know, name it, claim it, or somebody who just they taught something about tongues that was just very difficult to sustain biblically or whatever. But you can't let that cast a shadow over an entire branch of the church. You know, mm-hmm. Every tradition has its wackies, right? Like every tradition has its people who teach strange things. Every tradition has people who just aren't aware, great-hearted, godly people, but, you know, maybe some of the things they teach, they're not problematic. They're just like, oh, that's probably not the best way to do it. We all have that, and it's fine. I think we need to have, you know, on the one hand, if something's harmful, we need to counter it, but we also need to have grace for all of us are growing in our knowledge of God. And who's to say, you know, when anyone has arrived, I'm sure I have things I believe today that 10 years from now, I'm going to like, ooh, cringe, you know, mm-hmm. that I used to teach that. So we need to have gracious hearts towards other people. But I would say also, in this case, I don't take the cheap way out of just kind of lumping Pentecostalism in with this kind of anti-intellectual version of the faith. But instead, you know, take a moment to dig a little deeper. And that's where Harvey Cox, even though I would probably disagree with him on most things related to theology, I really appreciate his curiosity for a tradition that for this, you know, very elitely educated Harvard guy would be willing to go spend time in gritty Pentecostal worship that just is so foreign to maybe his own church experience and genuinely go and learn to see what do they have to offer. And I think Pentecostalism is now at the size to where it's going to be impossible to ignore just because it's sheer influence over the global body of Christ. So that's a good thing. But I still think there's this whatever weird barrier of both ignorance, dismissiveness, I'm trying to think of whatever, you know, other negative things to say that's still out there. And just, you know, take a moment. Like, it's funny to me, so many people, so many of the things they claim to care about, like, you know, post-colonial or theologies of the poor and all that. I'm like, mm-hmm. Then why don't you study Pentecostalism? Why don't you at least have the curiosity to look at it and see what contributions might this have to the things that you care about. So that's my exhortation. If you're not the type of person who likes to read that kind of stuff, then don't worry about it. That's why I'm doing the podcast to give you some ideas. But if you are, make sure that before you take a dismissive attitude, you really spend some time studying.
It's great. It's great. Thank you, Drew. And thank you for tuning in. And we'll continue this conversation. And I think where a lot of people's minds go and what you were starting to allude to, Drew, is more of the praxis, the liturgical, the actual lived experience of Pentecostal worship. So we will dive into that next episode. And we look forward to tuning back in.